evening to you all. I want to express greetings from our church in Winston-Salem. I should have done that this morning, but I was so excited about the good singing that I talked to you about your good singing rather than bringing you greetings from Winston-Salem. But now you have been properly greeted, so now you can take your Bible and turn with me, please, back again this evening to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll start the reading at the beginning of that second chapter. It's always a privilege to be able to preach the Lord's Word. It's always a blessing to be able to be here with you folks, and I owe much to this ministry, and am very thankful to the Lord for it. I trust the Lord will meet with us tonight as we consider the Scriptures. Start reading in verse number 1 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be condemned. I'm sorry, confounded. You're not going to be condemned either, but confounded is what it says here. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Amen. We'll end the Bible reading there at the end of verse 12. And before we pray, if I could just direct your attention back to verse number 9. This is our text for this evening, 1 Peter 2 and verse number 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I trust the Lord will help us as we consider this text this evening. Let's seek the Lord in prayer and ask specifically his help as we consider the Scriptures tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, it is the desire of our heart tonight that we would come to an understanding of the truth that you have presented to us here, the position that we have in the gospel, and the purpose to which you have called us as believers to show forth your praise. And so we pray for help tonight, that your Spirit would take up this word in the way that only he can, and apply it to every heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to preach to you this evening on this subject of the position and the purpose of the Christian. Verse 9 is rather transparent. You'll see the position of the believer laid out in four distinct statements. And then you'll see the purpose of the Christian laid out for you quite plainly at the end of that verse. As I heard someone say, we're not dealing with rocket surgery tonight. This is straightforward from the text, what the Lord would have to teach to us. But before we begin and get into this tonight, I want to set up this verse in the context. You were here this morning, and we considered the first three verses of this particular chapter. And I trust that tonight I'm preaching to a group of people, as I said this morning, are those who have already tasted that the Lord is gracious. Verse number 3 is something that I trust and I pray you already know in your own soul. You have tasted that the Lord is good. But when we come to verse number 4, Peter now begins to flesh out for us some more information as to exactly who this Lord is that we have tasted. This Lord that he identifies in verse number 3 is the one that we see in verse number 4 is one who is specifically chosen of God and precious. He is referred to in verse number 6 as the chief cornerstone, the most important cornerstone. When I was in college one summer, I worked for a company in Alabama called Masonry Arts. It was a large construction company, and we laid concrete blocks. And the first day on the job, I was on the 5th floor of a Marriott hotel. Had no earthly idea about masonry my first day there. But they pulled me off of that crew and put me on a smaller crew, and we were working on a water treatment plant, and I got to be there from day one. And I remember watching the masons with their chalk lines and their levels and their squares, and this has been several years ago. Today they would have lasers and all that business to do this, but they had all their instruments. And I remember watching them take what seemed like way too long to put in one block. But as I began to understand more of what was going on, the positioning of that first concrete block made all the difference in the rest of that structure. If that first block was out of square, was out of level, was out of plumb, was in the wrong place, it affected the entire building. That cornerstone, that first block was crucial. That's the imagery. Christ is the cornerstone. He is the foundation of it all. Well, Peter goes on to describe you and me as stones as well. Christ is the chief cornerstone, but we collectively as the body of Christ are living stones. We are built into this lively house that God is building. He's using this metaphorical language of building the structure of the kingdom of God. And you and I are stones, part of that structure. Christ, the chief cornerstone, and we are built upon Him in this spiritual house, to use Peter's language. But Peter tells us that for some, Christ is a stone that some stumble over. They reject Christ. We learn in verse number 8 that they reject Christ because they are disobedient to the Word of God. The Word of God commands all men everywhere to repent. And there are some that disobey that command of Scripture. They love their own sin, they love their own way, and they would choose darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They love their own pleasures and desires. They are not lovers of God. They are not lovers of His Word. And they stumble over Christ. They refuse to submit to Him as their head and as their authority. They rebel against His rule. He is still their ruler. But they rebel over that sovereignty and over that authority that Jesus Christ has over all of the affairs of men. We know that in Peter's day, some of the Jews stumbled at Christ because they viewed this preaching of Christ and this, what they understood to be this new gospel that the apostles were proclaiming, as a different thing. They were Jews. They were part of this heritage that God had given to them from the Old Testament days. And now there was this new man, there was this Jesus, there was this one that some were calling the Messiah, and they rejected Him as Messiah, and they viewed following this man as somehow humbling themselves away from this heritage that they had as Jews. They saw it as lowering themselves to the position of a Gentile. And what Peter explains to them is that if they continue to reject Christ, they are actually rejecting the kingdom of God itself. God is building this spiritual house. Christ is the chief cornerstone of this. And to reject Christ is not to reject going the way of the Gentiles. To reject Christ is to reject the kingdom of God itself. It is to reject all the promises that God had made to them as Jews. And so this brings us to verse 9, where Peter explains to these who they are. He outlines for them their position as believers in Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, verse 9, the first four statements there in verse 9 outlines for you the Christian's position. And that's what I want us to begin with tonight as we consider this particular verse. When I talk about the position that we have in Christ, I'm talking about things that are always true. It's always true. What I'm going to describe for you tonight from verse number 9 are things that I'll tell you sometimes I don't feel are true. I read the position that I have in Christ, and there are some days that the devil's attacks in my heart are to such a degree that you would maybe even doubt some of these things. Your position in Christ is your legal standing in the gospel. It is a standing that, if you are born again, cannot change. It cannot be different than what God has said and the way God has described it in Scripture. If you are one who is prone to struggle with depression, anxiety, if you are one who struggles with a feeling of worth and value, read verse 9. If you're a believer in Christ, this is the truth of who you are. This is what God has said you are, if you are a true believer in Christ. And so he starts in verse 9 by describing true believers as a chosen generation. This speaks of our election. I didn't have anything to do with selecting the hymns tonight, but the last hymn we sang fits perfectly with this, chosen of God. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, as the Apostle Paul tells us. In chapter 1, Peter tells us that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We have been chosen by God. There might not be a better text in Scripture to illustrate this for you than Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I want to ask you to turn there, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and I want you to look with me at verse number 6. This is a passage of Scripture that I am going to assume the vast majority of you in this congregation already know, and a text of Scripture that may have already come to your mind as I was describing this truth of being chosen in Him. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. Here's what the Lord tells the children of Israel. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now verse 7 is the awesome text. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. And look at this. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Who was Israel? They were nobodies. A bunch of slaves in Egypt. But they were a bunch of slaves in Egypt that God had made a covenant with. God told Abraham that one day all the families of the earth will be blessed through your seed. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and these are Jacob's kids, 400 years removed. These are Jacob's children, the children of Israel, that God had set His love upon, not because they were anything great, but because the Lord chose to love them, He loved them. You're a chosen generation, it says here in the beginning of verse number 9. This word generation that's used in verse 9 is a word that is translated in other places in the New Testament as nation or kindred. It really speaks of a collection of many individuals of the same kind or sort. Well, we're all different. But yet we are collectively, if you are born again, you are collectively part of this chosen generation, and we are all of the same kind or sort because we've been bought with a price. We've been chosen of God. And so remember here what I'm talking about. This is your position in Christ. You might feel as if you are completely insignificant in this world. But if you've been born again, you are chosen of God. You might wrestle in your own soul with depression, anxiety, all the rest of it. But you have been chosen of God. Chosen of God. This is a truth that sets men free. This is a liberating truth. To know that the God who knows all things chose you. If I were God, I would not choose me, because I know a little bit about me. And I wouldn't pick me to be on my team. But God knows everything about you. He knows all your faults. He knows all your weaknesses. He knows all the wicked thoughts through your head. He knows everything about you. And He still chose you. Of all the billions on the planet that He could have chosen, He chose you. This is your position in Christ. You are a chosen generation. But then He goes on to another truth here in verse number 9. You're a royal priesthood. When the children of Israel came first into the wilderness and were their first, after the Red Sea, their first major stop in their trek through the wilderness on their way to Canaan, they came to Mount Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, the Lord says, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So the Lord is speaking to Moses here, and he's telling Moses to communicate to the people, "You're going to be unto me a kingdom of priests." Now, we think for a moment what exactly a priest is. A priest is one who has direct access to God. That's what a priest does. A priest goes to God on behalf of men. You can enter into the holy place and come before God with all of your needs. You are, as Peter describes you, a royal priesthood. You are part of a kingdom of priests, a holy priesthood. As a priest, the priests in the Old Testament were the ones who were enabled to offer sacrifices. You, as a priest, are enabled to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Chief of which, as Paul tells us in Romans 12, you are to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It is really the only logical result, the only logical conclusion of the truth of the gospel, that you present your body a living sacrifice. But if you go back to verse 5 of chapter 2, Peter here says, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood." In verse number 9, he refers to them as a royal priesthood. In verse number 5, he refers to them as a holy priesthood. A priesthood that has been set apart and consecrated for the Lord's service. Now that's an interesting thought, because you go to the Old Testament and you find out there were 12 tribes, but there was only one of the tribes that was part of the priesthood. And that was Levi. If you were born in Israel and you weren't a Levite, well, then you weren't a priest. If you were in the tribe of Dan or the tribe of whatever, you weren't a priest. The only way you could be a priest is to be born into the tribe of Levi. The Levites were the priesthood. But not in the gospel. In the gospel, each of us is responsible for offering spiritual sacrifices before the Lord. And we're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse number 15, what these sacrifices are. It is the praise of our lips. It is the praise of our lips that we offer to God that is the spiritual sacrifice that you and I, as this royal priesthood, are to offer. The sacrifice of our lips, the sacrifice of our time. I mentioned Romans 12, we present our bodies as living sacrifices. In many ways, I understand I asked this question to the choir, as it were. But just consider the question in your own heart. What sacrifice have you made for Christ? In your life, what sacrifice have you made for the Lord? What is it that you have forsaken in following Christ? In the United States, you ask that question, and apologies to our brother, but we're a bunch of Chick-fil-A eating, Target shopping, conservative Christian folks. Right? And to be a Christian is, in the vast scheme of things, as the rest of our brothers and sisters around the world might have it, to be a Christian in America is an easy thing to be. And we're not put in a position where we have to make a lot of real sacrifice. We are in no fear of people coming in here with AR-15s and running us out of the building. But yet there are believers around the world tonight that meet with that very fear. They literally could have their lives taken from them for serving Christ. I don't want to belittle being made fun of in the office. That's hard to deal with. And that's a sacrifice for serving Christ. That is a sacrifice for serving Christ. But what sacrifice do you make in your service for Christ? It is not only your duty, but it is your privilege as a priest to sacrifice for the Lord every day. Peter goes on to a third thing here. He says we're a holy nation. If you notice in all these things, there's a unity in what he has talked about, a chosen generation. He's speaking collectively of a body, this royal priesthood. He's speaking collectively of a group, and now he's speaking of an holy nation, again, collectively, and there's a unity that is involved in the people of God. One person does not make a nation. One person does not make up the kingdom of God, and one church does not make up the kingdom of God. We, as believers in Christ, are part of a holy nation. And Peter does not just call us a nation, but he refers to us as an holy nation. A nation set apart. A nation, a people consecrated by God, separate from the world. We were once part of an unholy nation. He goes on to say this in verse number 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. It used to be that you had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. We're a holy nation of believing people that have been brought together under one king and head of the church. A nation has to have a leader. A nation has to have a ruler over it. And we, as part of the holy nation of God, we have King Jesus ruling over us. And then the last thing here in verse number 9 is that we are a peculiar people. There's some Christian jokes to be made. There are Christians that are peculiar people. But that's not what this is talking about. We are not called by God to be weirdos in that peculiar sense of the word. The word peculiar simply means purchased. That's really what the word means. The word is used in Ephesians 1 and verse number 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Or if the same translator was working here, he would say until the redemption of the peculiar possession. It's the same word, purchased possession. So what Peter is telling us here in verse number 9 is that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. We are a purchased people. If I can put it in these simple terms, you've been bought and paid for. You've been chosen of God at great price. You've been purchased by Him. You are not your own master. your money is not yours. Your resources are not yours. Your time, not yours. It doesn't belong to you. You have been bought with a price. You are, in the truest sense of the word, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. You've been bought. And we're God's possession. This is the truth of who we are. And to identify ourselves as slaves and servants is in no way spiritually a demeaning thing at all. What better master is there to have than the Lord Himself? We are God's possession. We're told in the Scriptures that God rejoices over us with singing. You've got teenagers in your house, kids in your house. Take a little kid who he gets his eyes on a toy. Right? It's a Lego set. It's a Nerf gun. Whatever. Whatever he gets his eyes set on. And if your kids are like my kids, they are one track mind. Okay, you watch the YouTube history of what they've been watching, and they'll research every Nerf gun that ever was made. And they've watched every YouTube video there is. They have their heart set on this. And so they start to save their money. And a little odd job here, a little job there, and they're saving their money until they get enough money to buy their dream. And they're so happy. They're so excited that they finally have been able to purchase that thing that they wanted so bad. And then there's a new thing they want. But on a scale that is incomparable to that illustration, God the Father was willing to pay the price of His only begotten Son to purchase you. The value of a thing is determined by how much someone will pay. How much is your house worth? Well, you really don't know till it goes to market. You really don't know until you put it on the real estate market and somebody comes and makes you an offer. You know, you could potentially live in a house, you put it on the market, and nobody makes you an offer. Do you know what your house is worth? Nothing. It's worth nothing because nobody is willing to buy it. But it's worth what somebody's willing to pay. And so this is the position that we have in Christ. What are you worth? The blood of Christ. That's what you're worth. The blood of Christ is what it cost to redeem your soul. That's the position of the Christian. That's the value that you have in the eyes of the God of heaven. You are a purchased possession. Or as the text here says, a peculiar people. But a purchased people. You've been bought with a price. I've mentioned verse 10 already. Now we're a purchased people. We used to be not a people. We were a vagabond people. We were a people aimlessly wandering with no ruler and head. We were a people who had not obtained mercy. But God came and He showed His mercy to us and He bought us and brought us to Himself and made all these things to be true. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. And with a mighty hand, with power that was the same power to raise the dead, that power was displayed in your heart to raise you from death to life and to bring you to Himself. That's the position that you have as a Christian. That is a liberating truth. That is a life-changing truth. If you're a child of God, this is your position. This is what's true of you. But that brings us, secondly, this evening to consider the Christian's purpose? There's your position. To what purpose? Well, you'll see in verse number 9 the word that. You almost always in the New Testament, when you see the word that, what I like to do to help me in my understanding is to insert the words there, in order that, or for this purpose. Because when that word occurs in the New Testament, it almost always is a word that indicates to us a purpose. So to what purpose are you all these things? Well, here's the purpose. That you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so very simply stated, your purpose is to show forth the Lord's praise. That is your purpose. To be a walking, talking billboard for the praise and the glory of God. That's your purpose. That's why He saved you. He saved you to display, to show forth, this is the word used here, to show forth, to report widely, to proclaim abroad the glory of God. That's the reason you're saved. In that sense, if I can use terminology that we're all very familiar with, if you're born again, you're in full-time Christian service. Some of you, I praise the Lord for you. Well, I praise the Lord for all of you. I didn't say that right. I praise the Lord for all of you. Some of you, I praise the Lord for what He has called you to do. You have basically, your entire adult life, have been involved in what many identify as full-time Christian service. You work at Bob Jones University, Christian organization, and you are full-time in Christian service. We had our brother John Hanna with us this morning. He is involved in full-time Christian service. He's a missionary in Spain, and full-time, that's his job. He is in Christian service. But yet we have some tonight that are doctors, electricians. I don't know what y'all do, but y'all do something. Accountants, whatever you do. And that's your service. But guess what? You're actually all in full-time Christian service. Because it is your full-time job to proclaim the glory of God. That is the purpose of being a Christian, to proclaim and to show forth, to report widely, to proclaim abroad the Lord's glory. Now, you might be really bad at that, but that's still your job. You might not be conscious of the fact that this is what I need to do today, but it's still your job. It's the purpose to which you have been called to demonstrate, to show forth the Lord's glory. What have you done to proclaim that glory? Can you point to any specific practical way that you, last week, hopefully yesterday, but last week, you know, whenever. When was the last time that you were conscious of the fact that I have to live for the glory of God and other people need to see that? Because others seeing our good works will glorify God which is in heaven. You know, sometimes we're shy to advertise our good works, right? Because you're not supposed to be haughty and boastful and proud, and so we kind of keep our good works in. But no, we're to do good works all the time, so that others would glorify our Father which is in heaven. So what is it that you have done this past week in a practical way that has demonstrated to those around you, whether to your own children, to your coworkers, to your neighbors, to the grocery store clerk, to the teller at the bank, to whoever? What have you done to proclaim the glory of God? Being a Christian means something. Being a Christian carries with it certain responsibilities. We have the responsibility to live for Christ. Our chief end is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And this is the purpose to which we have been called. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a purchased people. That's the truth, the fact of who you are in Christ. But you're all those things for a purpose. To show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Too many Christians do not live in the light of who they are. They believe Satan's lie. They believe Satan's lie. Our brother Roberts, I think he's on security detail, he was reading after lunch at their home this afternoon from Spurgeon. Chosen by God. You know, Satan is going to try to get you to believe everything that you're not chosen of God. He's going to put every insinuation that because of your performance that particular day, God is somehow angry with you. Because of your lack of showing forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, somehow there's some change in your position. But there's not. This is your position. This is who you are in Christ. We as believers need to live in the light of who we are and serve the Lord with boldness and gladness because the position that we have in Christ can't change. You're going to sin. You're going to be a bad employee of Jesus Christ. But we're employees nonetheless. And we serve the Lord. And you go forward day by day just seeking to serve the Lord. Just trying with the Lord's help and enablement day by day to serve Christ and display His praise the best you know how. Because the truth in verse 9 tells us who we are. And the end of verse 9 tells us the purpose of why the Lord has chosen us, that we would praise Him. May the Lord help us as we go forward serving Him day by day. Amen. Let's close in prayer together. Our Father, we do thank You tonight for the truth of Your Word. We thank You that You are tender and compassionate and loving to us. We thank You that You've written to us these truths of Scripture to encourage our hearts, but yet at the same time to challenge us forward in walking with You, in serving You day by day. We would freely admit our failings, but yet we're thankful that You have promised to help us as we go forward. You've promised not to leave us or forsake us. And so we pray that in this week that's before us, You would enable us for the various responsibilities You've called us to. We pray for strength to meet the challenges of life. And we pray that You would even give us opportunity, as the Apostle Paul asked, that You would open unto us a door of utterance, that we would have opportunity even to proclaim the gospel of Christ. to show forth your praise and your glory, to demonstrate and share with others the goodness of God that we have known. So help us, we ask. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.